depending on the context, the exact same set of words can have a variety of meanings, can't they? I heard one person illustrate it by this. He had his audience just imagine for a moment that they were in New York City and that they arrived at a restaurant, and as they were seated down, they could hear in the room next to them a man with a deep voice telling others loudly, "All right, guys, we need to get in there and take them out." Now, if that is all you heard, that phrase could mean all sorts of things, right? Unless you figure out the context and understand who it is that is being addressed, we're not going to know if what is being said is something good. Is it something that's encouraging? Or is this something kind of terrifying and alarming? You're going to want to know. You're going to want to examine the room for the appropriate context so that you can further understand what is going on. And when you do, you might find, when you peek your head around the corner, that there's a bunch of construction workers in that room. And so the phrase, get in there and take them out, might refer to some demolition that's going to be happening before the remodel can go on. And if you look in that room and there's a football coach with his team seated all around, well, get in there and take them out might just be a pep talk for the upcoming game. But if you look in that room and you discover that there's a bunch of mobsters, and you hear someone say, get in there and take them out, well, that may be kind of a frightening thing to overhear, especially if the guy saying it oversaw you. Because now you're like, oh no, I might be someone that's taken out for overhearing this, because this is some crazy news. They're about to take out another crew. Well, in this imaginary setting, figuring out who is saying what and to which audience is important, because a proper context really does determine what is being said. The same principle applies to Romans chapter 9. If we want to draw a proper conclusion to what Paul means through the phrase God's purpose of election, we need to look around at the room and discover whom it is that Paul is addressing and what objections that he's really wrestling with. And in our previous study upon this magnificent chapter, I have been laboring over the past couple of weeks to show you from the text itself that the people and the concerns that Paul is primarily addressing are Jewish people, Jewish believers in Christ, with concerns over what unbelieving Jews have been saying and accusing Paul of in light of the gospel that he's been preaching. There are concerns over God's sovereign election of Israel as a nation. Paul is not addressing, mind you, he is not addressing what might be more recent concerns, even within the Protestant Gentile church, over whether or not God unconditionally elects individuals to salvation before the foundation of the earth. That is not even on Paul's radar as he's writing this. This is not about the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election. And this is clear from the immediate context of Romans 9, where Paul expresses his personal concern over the salvation of his Jewish countrymen according to the flesh, and then goes on to list many wonderful benefits that they've received as a result of being God's chosen nation. And this context becomes even more evident once we examine how the room of Romans 9 is situated within the entirety of the epistle itself, because the same Jewish objections that Paul has already wrestled with in Romans chapter 3 are the same objections that he brings up and fleshes out in Romans chapter 9. Now, last week, I showed you a slide that compared the objections in both Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 9. And it's worth just reviewing them again so that we can see what we're doing as we're building our context from what is already revealed in the text. We don't need to import outside objections and superimpose them upon Romans 9. They've already been supplied for us within the epistle. And so we just work down Romans chapter 3 on the left-hand side. There is, in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? In chapters 1 and 2, what did Paul do? Jews and Gentiles alike are all condemned under sin. The wrath of God remains upon them. They've been rebellious, and no one is going to escape God's wrath. And then the objection is, well, if we're under God's wrath and God's judgment is the same as the Gentiles, what benefit is there in being a Jew? Well, he's like, much in every way. To you was given the oracles of God. And on it goes. There's these benefits. It doesn't save you, but they are benefits that reveal to you the means of how you can be saved. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? If certain people in God's elect nation fail to believe what God has said, is that going to make God's faithfulness without effect? No. Verse 5 of chapter 3, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If God judges Israel for rebelling, and actually through their rebellion, it accomplished what God wanted to happen to bring about redemption, is God unjust if he judges them? Certainly not. And then it's further fleshed out. Verse 7, for if the truth of God is increased through my lie, why am I still judged? It's the same thing being restated. Verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9. We can see Paul fleshing out the same thing. He says, to whom pertain, and then Paul goes on to list the benefits, the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Here's all these benefits that Israel has. And verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then in verse 14, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And then in verse 19, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Paul is fleshing out the same Jewish concerns. So contextually speaking, if we want to understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, we need to examine the room to identify the audience and the real issues that he's addressing. Paul is not addressing Protestant Gentile concerns over unconditional election of individuals before the foundation of the world so as to who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. That is just simply not what he is talking about. He is addressing Jewish concerns over God's faithfulness in his election of Israel, because now that the Messiah has arrived, Israel has failed to receive the benefits that are contained in the Messiah. They have failed to receive the benefits of the very one whom they were elected to bring forth into the world. Israel appears to be cut off from the Lord because they are currently separated from all the benefits and privileges that are found in Jesus the Messiah. Now, this is a massive issue at this juncture in Paul's letter, because in Romans chapter 8, Paul has just finished nailing down God's unfailing love and covenant commitment towards those in Christ. And he has assured his audience at the end of Romans 8 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from the Messiah. And so now that we're at Romans 9, the question's got to be answered. Okay, nothing's going to separate us from God's covenantal love in the Messiah. Well, what about Israel? God entered covenant relationship with them, and they're the ones that brought forth the Messiah. And if we're never to be separated from the love of God in Christ, why does it appear then that Israel is separated from the love of God and Messiah? Can you give us some answers? I want to know where I'm going. I want to know that I'm secure in Christ. And so Paul is going to flesh all this stuff out, and he's taking his time to flesh this out over three chapters, and he's drawing on Old Testament reference after Old Testament reference. In these three chapters, there are more Old Testament references per verse space than any other section in the Epistle of Romans. He is heavily relying upon the Old Testament to demonstrate the points that he wants, and he knows that his Jewish audience knows the context of what he's talking about. Has God given up on his everlasting covenant commitment to Israel? Has his word of promise and purpose and election towards Israel failed? And if that's true, will his covenant commitment towards me and Christ fail? And is God really just to judge Israel in her rebellion, even though her rebellion is the very thing that accomplished God's purpose in Messiah, i.e. the crucifixion? Those are the questions he's wrestling with, and once we examine the room for the correct context, all of a sudden we gain the answers to the real questions and the real issues that Paul is addressing. And so we'll pick up where we left off in verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now at this juncture in our text, Paul has been drawing upon the Hebrew scriptures to address a common Jewish misconception about how one receives the benefits that God's nation was elected to bring forth. It was a common Jewish misconception to think that if one was biologically related to Abraham and the patriarchs, that you automatically received all of the benefits of all of God's promises. But God goes on to demonstrate from the Old Testament that that has never been the case, especially in regard to the promise of bringing forth the Son. Even if a person was genetically related to Abraham, that did not mean that they automatically received the benefit and the privilege of carrying forth the messianic line. And one of the purposes in God electing Israel was to reveal how one was to rightly relate to the benefits found in the Son, i.e. through faith and the second birth. It's not through works. It's not through one's physical birth or their genetic connection. It's through faith and a spiritual birth, a second birth. The benefits and privileges of Messiah come through God's sovereign elect means. God has sovereignly elected before the foundation of the world that if one is to be saved, they must relate to his means of salvation by faith, by grace through faith. It was never according to genetics or human effort. Paul demonstrates this through the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. And because this example might leave a Jewish audience thinking, well, obviously Ishmael would not receive the benefit of bringing forth the Messiah. After all, Ishmael had a different mom, you know? Yeah, he's genetically related to Abraham, but he had a different mom, so it's clear that that would go on to Isaac. And Paul immediately staves off any hopes of using that as an excuse by pointing to the birth of Jacob and Esau, twin boys who share the exact same mom. They share the same womb, and they are directly and genetically related to Isaac, the son of promise. And even through the choosing of these two, God's purpose of election is revealed, that it will be the second born. It will be the second birth that takes priority in receiving the privilege of carrying forward the promised line of Messiah. From the beginning, God has been revealing that there would be a reversal of expectations in how one relates to the promises. It would not be according to the common convention of human wisdom, which presumes that it would be the firstborn who always gets the birthright and receives the benefits from the Father. God reverses the common human expectation, and it is the second born that receives the birthright. And this election is rooted in God's wisdom and in God's sovereign choice. Pastor Scott Mitchell says this second birth teaching is parallel and inextricably connected to God's choice and his redemptive plan promised to Abraham. Election is a divine act of God whereby God sets to one side all firsts and chooses all seconds. He sets to one side the first covenant in the Old Testament economy and chooses the second. To bolster the point, God will also discard the first heaven and earth and create a second. Additionally, we see in Paul's explanation of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 that the first body, which is a mortal body, is changed to a spiritual body, an immortal one. The first Adam imparted physical life. The second Adam, Christ, imparted spiritual life. When we believe in Jesus Christ and are born again, we move from the race of Adam where we received our physical life to the new race in Christ where we receive our spiritual life. The pattern and principle of the second is too numerable in Scripture to overlook. Now, as we examine God's election of Jacob, the second born, over Esau, the firstborn, it appears as if Paul only has, if we're just taking a surface look, it appears like all he has is just these two individuals in view. He's just talking about individuals. But to be absolutely clear, Paul is focusing upon these two specific individuals because within the immediate context of the very passage that Paul is quoting from, Jacob and Esau are specifically said to represent nations. So what's ultimately on Paul's mind is God's national election of Israel. In Genesis 25 and verse 21, it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her," notice this, this is the exact same sentence, same verse, same sentence that Paul is quoting from. "The Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 people shall be separated from your body. 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Not only is this passion primarily about God's corporate election of Israel, the purpose of election in this passage is not even said to be an election of salvation. Rather, the focus is upon an election of service. How one nation will serve the other nation. It's an election of service. Please keep in mind that God's election of Israel was also an election of service too. I mean, that is just clear, I think, from any read of the Bible, whether Old or New Testament. You don't walk away going, "Well, God chose Israel, so every Israelite is just saved." You go, "No, there's times, there are certain Israelites that did not make it into heaven." Why? Because they did not relate to his promises by faith. They didn't make it. They rebelled against him. God's sovereign election of Jacob's privileged position to serve and be a blessing of the world. It was election of service to be a blessing to the world by bringing forth God's word and promises into the world. And this election was not based on anything Jacob had done. That was an unconditional election of Israel as a nation. It wasn't based on anything Jacob had done, whether good or bad, whether it was by God's sovereign choice alone. And it was necessary for God to establish this means of election, otherwise his promise to bring forth a son and ultimately deliver humanity from the corruption and sting of sin introduced by the serpent through Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3 never would have happened, right? It never would have happened. So God is making choices, electing ways he's going to bring forth his means of salvation into the world. It was God who chose to accomplish redemption. And he chose to do so even before the foundation of the world. That's what God elected to do. He elected how he would redeem everyone and how it was going to be brought to pass. And God promised back in the garden that he would bring forth a promised son through the woman who would accomplish the work of redemption, even though man had failed to keep God's commandments. So, God's made the choice, and he's bringing this to pass. Now let's examine one of the most controversial and perplexing verses in all of Scripture. "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, if Paul is addressing some modern Gentile concern over the unconditional election of individuals to salvation, then this passage really does seem to teach that God has only elected to love some and save some before the foundation of the world, while others he has hated and condemned eternally to hell before the foundation of the world. It would appear that that would be what it's talking about, if that's the real thing that Paul is addressing, if that's the real issue that he has in mind. But we need to keep in mind that Paul is addressing God's purpose of election in and through national Israel. And God's election of national Israel is all about God's sovereign choice and purpose to have Israel and not Edom carry forward the promise of Messiah to be a blessing to everyone, to everyone. And how God has loved and provided for Israel in light of his covenant commitment to them that Edom and other nations have not experienced. God has cared for Israel in ways, provided for them in ways to bring forth this plan of salvation so that the whole world could be blessed, that he has not cared for other nations the same way. After establishing this point in verse 12, by quoting Genesis 25, the older shall serve the younger, which, by the way, just keep in mind, if it's just about those individuals, Esau as an individual never served Jacob. It was only later that Esau's descendants, the Edomites, as a nation, came into the service of Israel, i.e. Jacob, via King David. And you could read about that on your own back in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 14. Paul then proceeds to quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, which, by the way, any Jew who is familiar with their Old Testament, hears Paul quote from Genesis, and now is quoting from Malachi, they understand that there is over 1,000 years that have transpired between these two passages. 1,000 years have been and gone by from God's choice of Jacob over Esau to carry forth the seed of promise. And by this time, the mention of both Jacob and Esau and Malachi are merely as fatherly figureheads of two nations, of the two nations that they represent. He's not talking about those individuals in Malachi. He's talking about the nations they represent. Paul is quoting from this passage to demonstrate how God has exercised certain mercies and benefits towards Israel, even when they deserve judgment, so that he could bring forth and carry along his purposes of bringing the Messiah into the world. This is something that has not been afforded to other nations, only Israel, because God has established his covenant and promise with them. That is a benefit that they have as a part of being his covenant people. And when we read the passage that Paul quotes from, you will see in the direct context of this passage that it is not about God's effectual love of certain elect individuals to salvation. It's about God's covenant love and provision for Israel in light of his purpose of election as his covenant nation. That's the direct context of what Paul is quoting out of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us, O God? You don't do anything for us. How have you cared for us? Oh, these things are just going on. But let me clarify for you how I've cared for you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may be build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Wasn't Edom your brother? Yet I didn't give my covenant promises to them. And when finally judgment was stored up, I brought them low. And I wasn't providing for them and having mercy upon them and securing them so that they'll be a nation before me for all eternity. I've made that promise to you, not to them. And so when they deserve judgment and they're going to be wiped out, there's no covenant promises tied to them and they're wiped out. And even though they say, I will, oh, we're going to muster up the strength and go back and rebuild the cities and it's going to be great. God says, no, it's not going to happen. But that's not true with Israel. God will bring them back. They will inhabit the land, even if they fall into judgment, because God is caring for them to bring forth his purposes, his kingdom purposes through the Messiah. It's also worth noting that the terms love and hate have a broader meaning in their historical context than how we use the words love and hate in our modern context. Covenantal love carries along with it the notion of being loyal, and hating someone carries along with it the notion of being disloyal, not choosing them anymore. Loving and hating something were used idiomatically to refer to choosing one over the other, choosing to be loyal to one and not loyal to the other. And Jesus uses the term hate in this idiomatic sense in Luke 14, verse 26. He uses it that way. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus does not want his disciples to literally hate their parents, to hate their spouse and their kids. That would make no sense, because Jesus, in so many other places, says, you're to love your neighbor, you're to honor your parents. He is the one who upholds God's command in Genesis and how God instituted marriage there in Genesis, where the husband is supposed to love their wife. And Jesus is not contradicting himself here in this passage by now commanding his disciples to literally hate the very people he commands us to love. He's not doing that. It's just that if it comes right down to it, our love for Jesus, our loyalty to him, must be as such that we would choose him over and above our loyalty to our parents, to our spouse, to our children. And if that happens, when our loyalty is given to them and not them, it feels like to them, you hate me? Why are you hating me? And so, it can be to choose one over the other means to love one and hate the other. To the ancient Hebrews, this was a common idiomatic expression. And we see this in the case with God's choice to prefer and choose Jacob over Esau. This expression does not mean that God hated every Edomite before the foundation of the world and sovereignly chose to withhold salvation from them. For one, God did choose Jacob. He chose Abraham and Israel to be a blessing to all the families of the world. It wasn't like when God called Abraham and said, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the world except the Edomites because I hate them, you know? But you'll bless everybody else except them. That's not what it says. And if God hated all the Edomites, he never would have commanded Israel to never abhor an Edomite in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Listen to what it says. God commands them, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. That would be very odd if God's like, I hate them and I abhorred them before they were even born, but you don't abhor them. You're like, what? I thought I was supposed to reflect you in every area of my life. Well, in this one area, we'll make an exception. You don't abhor them, I will. I hate them from all eternity past. It makes no sense of the passage. Additionally, God's judgment against sin is oftentimes expressed as hatred. It is expressed as hatred. And people being handed over to God's judgment are referred to as objects of God's hatred. Not because God sovereignly hated them before the foundation of the world and does not love them enough to reach out to them in grace. It's just that once sin entered the world, guess what? Things got really complicated, didn't they? Things got really, really complicated. You can ask any parent, right? You're like, man, I love my kid, but I want to wring his neck sometimes. You're like, sin just kind of it complicates things, you know? It really does. So on the one hand, God loves the world, even the world that is in rebellion against him. And yet the scripture also says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is patient and long-suffering with all humanity, and he is not willing that any should perish. The fact is that God does save those who are in rebellion against him, those who are his enemies, those who are under his wrath. Otherwise, guess what? Nobody would be saved. no one would be saved. God does hate sin, and God hates unrepentant sinners. So when sin is ongoing and unrepentant, God judges those who are headstrong and given over to the sin he hates. And they themselves become objects of his just wrath and his just hatred of sin. God is willing to save every sinner. He's willing to save those that he's angry with. But those who continue to pursue can get to the place where they are handed over to God's judgment. They are now at a place of receiving his hatred of sin. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, here's a passage referring to God's judgment, him judging Israel for their sin. Now, I just want you to notice a few things as we work our way through this passage, just to show you some of the complexity of stuff that's going on here. In verse 15, it says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. That is, he judged them. He hated them, and he judged them there. Oh, wait a minute. I thought, God, you loved Israel. And now here you're saying you hated Israel? I thought, I loved you for, it's an everlasting love, an everlasting covenant love. He says, because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. So on one hand, yes, God does have a love for everyone, and yet at the same time, there is a hatred towards sin and a point where people can be handed over to judgment. On one hand, God is said to love Israel, and yet here we read of God hating Israel. God is said in other places not only that he loves Israel, but he's going to secure them and make sure that they stay fit as a nation before him forever. Number two, I want you to notice God's hatred of unrepentant Israel at this point is not something that was decreed or determined before the foundation of the world. It is in conjunction with their sin and their rebellion in real time. In real time. It says, for there I hated them. It wasn't like, this is just always how it is. I've just decreed this. No, it's in conjunction with what is going on in real time. In Psalm chapter 5 and verses 4 through 7, it says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Now keep in mind, this is a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David. David spoke falsehood. He was a worker of iniquity. He was deceitful and bloodthirsty. And yet, he was repentant. And God forgave him. He did not remain headstrong in sin and incur God's wrath. Now, all of this is to say that not only has God chosen Israel and has been merciful to them, even when they did not deserve it, so that he might advance his messianic purposes, he also judges and hates those who come against his purposes in Israel. And he has even judged Israel at times when they've been disobedient. Edom at this point in time, when God is saying that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, and this is now coming through the prophet Malachi, at this point in time in her national life, was hated and being judged in their rebellion against God because they despised Israel. And Edom stood against their brother Jacob by refusing to help and deciding to cash in on Israel's distress. Edom was rejoicing in Israel's downfall when they should have cherished and mourned for Israel, the one whom God had chosen to bring forth his promises. Did Edom know that that's what Israel was chosen for? You betcha. That was part of it. Now, have they chosen to forget about that? And that's in the, kind of in the very fizzling background of their minds? Perhaps. But did they know about that from their history? Yes, they did. Listen to the words from Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Obadiah preaching around the same time as Malachi. He says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. And then when you jump down to verse 10, it says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Edom was hated. It's being expressed in that sense in Malachi for despising the promise and cherishing evil. The downfall of what was going on in Israel. And because they were acting in evil ways and cherishing evil thoughts, God was going to lay them to waste. But this was not so with God's chosen nation, who was elected to carry forth the promises of Messiah, who is actually being rebuked by the prophet Malachi in the very same passage. And so Edom did not receive some of the same mercies extended to Israel. They're not going to be a nation anymore. God doesn't need Edom to bring forth his messianic purposes, his kingdom purposes into the world. He's promised and chosen to do that through Israel. So God is going to mercy them and reach out to them. And guess what? Even in Malachi, there is a remnant that responds in repentance and turns to him in faith. And so they are preserved as a nation because of God's covenant commitment to them. Even the book of Malachi demonstrates that unrepentant Israel was judged. Even unrepentant Israel was judged. God continued to preserve them as a nation because it would serve his purpose of election to bring forth his means of salvation into the world. I hope you can see that this is all being built from the text itself. So even in this passage that seems to be used quite often to limit God's salvific love and care for all of mankind, when it is understood in its proper context, this passage is actually highlighting God's love and care for the whole world. Why is he choosing Jacob? Why is Jacob experiencing certain mercies? And why has Edom come under God's judgment? Why? Because God is using all of it to advance his salvific plan forward. For who? For everybody. For everyone. And so this passage that's used to limit God's love, his salvific love for all mankind, is actually understood in its proper context, highlighting how God is bringing forth his promise of Messiah so that all can be saved. That is what he's working to accomplish. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In verse 14, Paul is unpacking an answer to the same objection that was initially brought up in Romans 3, verses 5 and 6. Is God unrighteous in his choice and in his dealings with Israel? And the answer is no, he is not. Certainly he is not. Paul answers this from both sides of the coin. Is God unjust in his choice to protect and provide for Israel, even when Israel does not deserve it? No. For if God did not make his choice of Israel and mercy them in certain ways, then his purpose in bringing forth his plan of salvation for everyone would not have happened at all. God's plan was never dependent upon Israel's obedience or disobedience, but upon him who shows forth his mercy and righteousness, and upon him who judges sin righteously. He judges sin and sinners righteously, and in doing that, he brings forth his messianic purpose as well. And Paul demonstrates that through how God showed mercy to Israel in the wilderness after the golden calf incident, and how God hardened and judged Pharaoh in his rebellion and judged him, both of which are incidents that God righteously brought forth mercy and justice to forward his plans of bringing the Messiah through his chosen nation. We're going to dive deeper into God hardening Pharaoh's heart next time we're together. For now, let's focus back in on verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I want us to look at this passage in light of what Paul is already saying in Romans and in light of the passage that Paul quotes in verse 15, which comes out of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Typically, this passage has been used to support the idea that God just shows mercies to certain individuals that he has elected to save those individuals and those individuals alone that he chose before the foundation of the world, irrespective of their will. Then what is said is God in his mercy and grace must regenerate that person first so that they would will to believe in him irresistibly. This is not what this passage is teaching at all. It's not teaching that at all. And in fact, and in so many ways, that puts the cart before the horse. Never in the Bible do I see regeneration preceding faith. It's faith and belief, and then people are saved. People are regenerated. That's always the order that Scripture sets forth. Paul looks back to the humble faith of Moses and his willingness to call upon the Lord and ask for mercy in light of his covenant promise to Abraham. And in light of that context, God shows mercy and spares the nation of Israel, and in mercy carries the covenant promise of the Messiah forward. And that brings us to the passage that he's quoting in Exodus chapter 33. But just to recap a little bit, back in Exodus chapter 32, that's where Moses is up on the mountain, and he's in not privy to any of the sin that's happening below at the mountain, where they've built a golden calf and they're worshiping it, and the whole nation's given over to it. And God tells Moses what's happening, and Moses is like, oh man. And God's like, hey, I'll wipe them out and I'll start over with you. And Moses drops and he pleads based on the covenant mercies. God, you made promises to Abraham and to Israel, God, have be merciful with them. In faith, Moses leans in on the covenant promises of God, and the Lord relents. He turns to God's covenant mercies in faith, and in mercy, his purposes are being advanced forward. Then in verse 15 of Exodus 33, then he said to him, because God had just told him, okay, well, you can go on to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I'll just send an angel. They'll protect you. But my presence, you know, the Shekinah glory, God's manifest presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, no longer going with you. And Moses is like, no way. God, may that never be. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? Shall we be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth? So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. In humility, by faith, Moses calls upon the Lord, recognizes him. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is the verse that Paul quotes from. You should just see from the get-go, Israel was not established before the Lord through their mustering up the will and strength to run in all of God's commandments. That's not how they were established. Israel was established through mercy and humble faith. Humble faith that relied on God's covenant promises. It's not a mystery to whom God will show his mercy or grace either, right? Well, God is just, he's mysteriously elected to show it to some individuals, but not to others. That's not true. It's not a mystery. God has shown us, he has shown us in his word who he will have compassion upon. Part is grace too. He imparts it to the humble and to the proud and the self-willed and those who want to go their own way. They don't receive it. In Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Proverbs 3, verse 34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Those who humble themselves and trust in the Lord and his covenant provisions, these are the ones who receive his mercy and grace. It's not a mystery. Now, I'm not saying how God works all his plan out is not, there's not mysterious things to it. It is profound. And what Paul is talking about is deeply profound. But we don't need to stand and go, well, we just don't know. You know, is God going to show you mercy? Maybe he never elected to show you mercy. No. You humble yourself, you receive mercy. You respond to the grace that he's revealed. You respond to the gracious, powerful gospel. You respond in faith and humility. You'll be established. Those who are humble and trust in the Lord and his provisions, these are the ones who receive God's mercy and grace, even though it's not deserved. Those who are self-willed and run in their own strength, these are those whom God rejects in their pride. And this is precisely what Israel is doing in light of the gospel. And this is what Paul is warning and talking about. Israel, instead of trusting in God's provision of the Messiah through faith, they are self-willed and running in their strength to keep the law. Paul has been addressing that theme through the entirety of the book. And this is the point that Paul is driving home, and it will show up again in the very next chapter. In Romans 10, verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness that is received through faith, through his provision, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, willing it on their own, mustering it up, and running after it on their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so if we're to gain the benefits of Messiah, we, just like Israel, must not depend upon our own efforts to muster up the strength in our own will to run after God's law and try to be righteous on our own. We must humble ourselves and depend upon his provision by faith. And all who turn to the Lord in humility and call upon his name and his covenant provision in Jesus, they will be saved. Even if currently you are his enemy, even if currently the wrath of God is directed towards you, if you respond to the good, gracious gospel call, if you respond to the word of God that is living and active and pursuing lost humanity, God by his Spirit pursuing you, if you would respond to the conviction of the Spirit to turn and yield yourself to the Messiah, you will not be cast out in any way. You will be established in his mercy and grace. This is what Paul is driving home, brothers and sisters. This is what he is driving home. And so the question is today, where are you? Where are you? Are you in your own attempts going, "No, I think I'm good enough. I'm beating my neighbors. I go to church and, you know, I don't treat people at work the way my other coworkers do. And I think I'm going to be good and I'll make it. And I don't know that I need to just surrender my life to Jesus. I'll be good enough." In your pride, you will not receive his mercy and grace. But if you recognize, "God, I deserve judgment, but instead I'll turn to you and your covenant mercies." If you turn to him and call upon him by faith, you'll be saved. If you haven't turned and called upon him by faith, may today be the day of salvation for you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the truth contained in Romans chapter 9. And God, we praise you that you are a God who brings forth his plan of salvation through means that are beyond anything that we would choose to do. And Lord, thank you that you make your covenant provision not just available to Israel, but to all, to Jew and Gentile alike. All who would turn and call upon the Lord shall be saved. And we're grateful for that, because we could not be saved on our own, in our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen.